Just in time for Reformation Day, Concordia Publishing House has a new graphic novel titled Luther, Echoes of the Hammer. This Luther biography is written and illustrated in a fun, comfortable format. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Or you can purchase Luther, Echoes of the Hammer by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. This new Reformation resource costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Luther, Echoes of the Hammer, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But what kind of freedom is Jesus talking about? Christians confess, according to Holy Scripture, that we are enslaved to sin, that we are sinners, and that we cannot free ourselves from our sinful condition. Is that the freedom Jesus is talking about? Is this freedom that Jesus is saying the Son gives you, the Son alone can give you, in fact, nothing other than the forgiveness of your sins? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Tuesday afternoon, the 18th of October. We're continuing with part two of a five-part daily series on confession and forgiveness, a July 1999 Issues Etc. classic with the late Dr. Kenneth Corby. Dr. Corby spent 22 years as a theology professor at Valparaiso University, 28 years as a parish pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He also served as a guest lecturer at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. In the course of this conversation with him, we're going to talk about repentance, about Luke 7 and John 8, and a couple psalms in there as well, exploring confession and forgiveness. I began our interview, the second part of our series on confession and absolution, with Dr. Corby by asking him, what's wrong with defining repentance as, I'm sorry for my sins?
Well, it is one of those things of which you have to repent if you think that's what repentance is. And the reason is, it's not true. Not accurate. And repentance has to do with thinking the truth. And you spoke yesterday, Todd, of probably one of the issues about the forgiveness of sins that is troublesome is what we understand by sin. And the understanding that you have of sin will somewhat be normative of what you think of Jesus, the Savior, and what the forgiveness of sins is. You can't have the forgiveness of sins unless you have a sinner. And if a sinner thinks that I feel sorry enough, now I'm going to be forgiven, well, he's not thinking the truth. He is thinking something of his own imagination.
Why is that wrong?
It's an old problem.
Why is that wrong for the sinner to say, I feel sorry enough now, I will be forgiven? What are they essentially saying about the nature of forgiveness, how it is perceived?
He is bargaining with God. I've done enough now, now you forgive me. I expect you to forgive me. I trust you to forgive me. I think you're going to forgive me. He's got a picture of God, a picture of sin, and a picture of himself. All three are dislocated. And it is for that reason, Todd, that the church is called the ground and bulwark of the truth. We're supposed to be telling the truth in the world. And part of the call to repentance is that job of telling the truth. None of us wants to be lied to. You know, if I've got cancer eating away at my lungs, I don't want the doctor to tell me, I've got some salve for your eczema here. You've got cancer in lungs, but don't worry about that. Let's get this eczema cleared up. Nobody wants to be lied to. And yet, where do you go to find out the truth about God or about yourself or about the world or about other people? And repentance is a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking with the heart and the mind, and it includes the will, because in the final analysis, nobody ever sins without wanting to.
And will the emotions, that sorrow, that I guess what they've often called contrition, also be engaged in Christians from time to time?
Yes, we never live outside of some kind of emotional response. And sometimes the emotional response is very high, very intense. And sometimes, I think, for example, a thief on the cross who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. His physical and emotional pain was probably at a very high peak. But there are other times, like C.S. Lewis, you just sort of slip in, you know, you just sort of, suddenly you are in a different land. But this, the expressions of repentance, that is the emotional response, or the old sayings in the Psalm, in the Old Testament, they dressed themselves with sackcloth and with ashes. Nineveh, by orders of the king, went that way for 30 days. They even made their cattle under ashes. And tearing the clothes, rip your hearts, the prophet says. Don't just tear your garments. So there are outward expressions. But let's concentrate for a little bit now on this, the character of sin and the character of repentance. Can we?
Yes, you said yesterday that the nature of confession is giving glory to God and telling the truth. And the question that we want to look at today, where do you go to hear the truth about your sin and about repentance? Where do we go?
Exactly. And what is the act of repentance? Now, first, that just two simple words. Repentance itself has to do, the word for it in the New Testament, has to do with a way of thinking that is over and beyond the ordinary way that you think. And the word for sin is that you miss the point. Your life is lived and you end up in the wrong place. You're always dislocated. Adam and Eve, when they were sinners, first of all practiced deception. They covered themselves with fig leaves. Then they went and hid in the garden. And then they started lying. So that this process of being in the wrong place. Now, there is a way by which we naturally think, and that is the way of sinners. The problem with that thinking is, sin means we are blind. We don't ever see the thing accurately. We don't see the fact as it is. Secondly, we're dead. You ask the questions about emotions. What does a corpse know in terms of emotion? You can't trust the emotions as being a reliable guide or index to anything about our life. That's where we go wrong, because the emotions can change with the change in atmosphere. And the third thing about sin is that it puts us in a relationship to God that is hostility. God is the enemy. We've got to kill him, and he's going to kill us. That's what we're afraid of. And since God is the living God, he doesn't die. We are the ones who die. As a result of this, our natural religious way of thinking about sin is nothing. It's just old-fashioned. We're modern now. We can have homosexual relationships if we want. That's all right. We're adults. Or I don't think that there is a God, therefore there can be no sin. So that this already is a denial. It's a lie. It's a deceit. That's what the prophet says, you know, in Jeremiah. He says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? And it is very cunning. So that sins are, they're manageable. Yes, I've got some flaws, but I'm as good as anybody else. We compare. God understands. I'm only human. He will understand. We've already got a picture of God and a picture of sin and ourselves. All of them are inaccurate. God doesn't excuse sin. He absolves. He forgives. He doesn't indulge it. And sin is violating the rules. Here are the rules. Got 12 rules for victorious living. If I keep all of these rules or keep all the commandments, then I've got something to barter with God. Forgiveness comes because I cause it by my sorrow. I'm sorry enough. And if we say to some sinner, the law of God is absolute. Don't give excuses. Don't try to explain yourself. Just be a sinner. Well, God knows I can't keep the law. Yes, God knows that. Well, then why does he want me to keep it absolutely? Because he's God. Well, then God is unfair. So sinners think naturally about God to judge God when they are caught in the character of his sin. So he's unfair. And the size of the sin has to do with the social consequences. Does it bother me personally, or does it hurt somebody else? It's not my fault. I can excuse myself. And so there is a way of thinking that is natural and is religious about our own life, about God or whoever's running the whole show, and about the troubles or the flaws that we have in our life. And if I can just get them lined up, get myself lined up with the right rules, I'll be able eventually, gradually, to have no sin. And there are some religious people who think that there's a kind of gradualism. You just go until finally you have no sin left. And you see, the tragedy of that is, well, what do you need with Jesus then, if you have no sin? Now, that's a way of thinking that has to be... What do you do with that way of thinking? Well, there are different images that have to be used to that. The best one is they have to be crucified. All those natural impulses and ways of thinking and the willings that we want have to be crucified with Jesus. Not just by self-immolation, revelation. What do we talk about? Repent then. Now, Todd, do you think that the listener has some idea of what we're talking about when we say there's a way of thinking about repentance that is itself crooked, twisted?
We're listening to part two of a five-part daily series on confession and forgiveness that originally aired in July of 1999 with the late Dr. Kenneth Corby talking about forgiveness. When we come back, he's used the word religious. He says that this idea that we've been talking about is natural. It's crooked, but it is religious. When we come back, we'll hear his explanation of what he means by that word in that context. Coming up in a couple weeks at Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, they're having their 2011 warehouse sale. It's actually Saturday, November the 5th, from 8 in the morning until noon. Now, Concordia Publishing House is located in St. Louis. It's south of I-44 at 3558 South Jefferson Avenue, again in St. Louis. That's Saturday, November the 5th from 8 a.m. until noon. The 2011 warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House. You can get up to 75% off many of their tremendous resources. Mark your calendar and, if you can, plan to attend. The late Dr. Kenneth Corby spent 22 years as a theology professor at Valparaiso University and 28 years as a parish pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He served as a guest lecturer at both Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're listening to part two of a five-part daily series on confession and forgiveness that was first aired in July of 1999, an Issues Etc. classic with the late Dr. Kenneth Corby. When we come back, he says it's religious, but it's wrong. What does he mean by the term religious when it comes to how we think about repentance? Our basic mindset needs to be reoriented by God's Word and God's Word alone when it comes to something as simple, something as basic and necessary as Christian repentance. We'll be right back.
How would you like to win the Essential Lutheran Library? Books like Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, Law and Gospel, the Lutheran Service Book, and the Lutheran Book of Prayer, and four more resources. All you have to do is share the Issues Etc. Reformation Week video on your Facebook page and send an email to contest@issuesetc.org. You'll find the video at issuesetc.org and click support. We'll announce the winner of the Essential Lutheran Library on Friday, October 28th.
Just in time for Reformation Day, Concordia Publishing House has a new graphic novel titled Luther, Echoes of the Hammer. This Luther biography is written and illustrated in a fun, comfortable format. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Or you can purchase Luther, Echoes of the Hammer by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. This new Reformation resource costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Luther, Echoes of the Hammer, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October.
Less laughing, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
Y'all been hearing about Country Bob's all-purpose sauce and how it tastes great on any and everything you may be cooking and serving at your family dinner table. Well, over the years, I've discovered that Country Bob's is much more than that. You see, Country Bob's is that secret ingredient in many of my recipes, whether it be for chili soups or stews or that favorite marinade for the select meat of the day we're grilling. If you're interested in discovering the secret, log on to countrybobs.com and check out their blog, exchange recipes, or buy yourself a Country Bob's cookbook and become part of the Country Bob's family. And remember, it all comes down to the sauce.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday afternoon, October the 18th. One of the things we love to do for our listeners is revisit the greats from the past, especially those who have gone on before us and died in the faith in Jesus Christ. One of them, the late Dr. Kenneth Corby. It's amazing the influence that this man had in the course of his long ministry as a Lutheran pastor and theologian and lecturer. And he was kind enough back in July of 1999 to give us 4+ hours in the course of 1 week to talk about confession and forgiveness. We're bringing it to you today as an Issues Etc. classic. Now back to our interview with the late Dr. Kenneth Corby on confession and forgiveness.
You know, you use the word there, religious. It's a natural way of thinking. It's a crooked way of thinking, but it's a religious way of thinking. I want you to clarify that particular term, religious.
Well, take the Luke passage in which Jesus describes, when Jesus submits to baptism, he describes the Pharisees who would not submit to the baptism. The Pharisees were, in my opinion, the preeminent religious representatives of all time. The only ones who come close to those were the American Puritans and the English Puritans. They had a rigidity, a religiosity. It was severe. It was clear. And this is the way you have to act. And the basic idea is that God is a barterer. He's got the rules. He's God. You play the market and get the right things in your bag, and he will be obliged to give you his kingdom.
That's what it is
to be religious.
It's always a quid pro quo with God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's that merchandising. One of the stories I love to tell about this is the story of the prodigal son and the older brother in the parable of the waiting father. First of all, the younger man despised his father. He said, "Give me my inheritance." That is a way of saying, "I wish you were dead, old man." And the old father condescendingly gave it to him, and he went off a-whoring and a-drinking and a-squandering his money in a far country. Now, repentance is returning home, coming back to God. He goes into this country until he is debauched. He can't even eat pig's food because nobody will give it to him. And so he comes to his senses. Now, that's the first thing about repentance. He comes to his senses. And he starts meditating on home. In my father's house are. Now look what the boy does. He says, "I will return to my father. I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." He speaks the truth. Suddenly, this man tells the truth. Secondly, "I am no longer fit or worthy to be your son." He tells the truth. But now look at the third thing. "Make me one of your hired servants." He's still got change in his pocket. He's going to barter with the old man. He's going to buy. Make me a hired servant. It sounds so pious.
So he has come to his senses. He has contemplated his father's good graces. He has realized his state as far as his sin goes, but he hasn't yet repented.
No. He hasn't become poor yet. And true repentance means that you are contrite. You are brokenhearted and poor. You don't have any bartering chips left. Now, you notice what happens when he goes home. The old man runs out to meet him. We've been waiting for him, an indecent thing for a Jewish father to do. But God isn't a nice guy. He's God. So he runs out, grabs the kid, and listens. He listens. The boy says, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." The old man, by his silence, agrees with that. "I am no longer fit to be called your son." The old man's silence agrees with that. And then the old man interrupts. The boy never gets to make his bartering deal. Papa says, "Get a feast, get a ring, wash him up. He's my boy. He was dead and now he's alive." That is the mystery of repentance. Repentance, finally, is to trust that for no other reason than God's self-impelled grace and love, he takes us back and restores us. Not to being a hired man in the house. He has free children in his house, sons and daughters. Now look at the old boy. Look at the older brother. He's the religious man. "I never been anywhere. I never had a party, you know." He hates the old man too. He's never been happy around the old man. And all of the stuff he's going through is not for the old father's sake. It's for his sake. He can hardly wait till the old man is dead, just like his younger brother. Except he now does two things. He passes a judgment on the father. This your son. He won't even acknowledge the Father as his Father. He is so religious, he's got God executed. And secondly, he looks with contempt on his brother. He can't have any mercy on his brother because he has no mercy in his heart. The only mercy he has is bartered mercy. And all he lives on is, you never gave me a party. And the father says, son, you've been with me. Everything I have belongs to you. That didn't please the boy. Now, repentance, then, is first a revelation from God. That's why we have to use God's law. And tomorrow and Thursday, we're going to talk about how you use that to use it like a stethoscope, where God listens to what's going on in the heart, and he reveals what's there. And the first thing about the sin is that I don't excuse it by blaming somebody else. It isn't the snake you put in the garden. It isn't the woman you gave me. It isn't the government. It isn't the pastor. It isn't the parents. It isn't the potty training I had. It is my sin. And it is worthy of death.
So we hear the revelation from God of what's going on in our heart.
Yeah.
And we own our sin.
And it's mine. It's mine. That's why in the, and I will talk about this tomorrow and Friday and Thursday, that's why in the confession to God before a pastor, and incidentally, Todd, I think it is not quite accurate to say I confess my sins to the pastor. What we do in the formula, we say we confess our sins to God and we ask the pastor to listen and absolve us. So it's not to the pastor. The pastor is only a witness to this conversation. He's listening to the conversation between the penitent and God. But that is right. God is very silent in that when we say, it is my sin. That's why there are always two parts to confession and absolution. And the one part is, God is silent. That's why the pastor's got to keep his mouth shut when he's listening to confession. He doesn't talk a lot. He listens. And it is almost as if the silence sucks the truth out of us. And a good pastor will know how to listen. He'll sometimes have to talk, too, a good father confessor. But then God says to us, now, you be quiet, sinner. Let me talk. That's the problem with this carrying on this conversation within ourselves. We confess our sin and we absolve ourselves, and we hog the conversation. God never has a chance to say anything to us. He almost has to say, hush up, I got something to tell you, man. I want to give you something. But the execution of death is what the sinner goes to, and it's an execution by the law of God. Tomorrow I will talk about 2 Samuel 11 and 12, when Nathan goes to David. David, who is the judge of Israel, said, the man who did this shall die. And that's the judgment. And so the penitent says, what I deserve is death and hell. I deserve all kinds of troubles. Everything. I've earned that. That's what I've earned. But then the sinner has done something profoundly glorious. He has told the truth. Psalm 51, you desire truth in the inward being. You make me to know wisdom in my inmost self. And thus he gives glory to God. God loves people to tell the truth.
Even when we're telling the truth about our own sin.
Yeah. It's glorious. I mean, I can imagine, you know, it's kind of a picture, but I can imagine God slapping his hip and looking at the angel and saying, do you hear that? We got a guy down there telling the truth. That's why the joy of heaven lies in the repentance. Every sinner who repents, there's more joy in heaven. Now, can you imagine when you got a whole congregation of penitents? God breaks his sides with laughter and pleasure. But now, the sinner under death sentence is the object of a creating word. The word of absolution is the most powerful word in the whole universe. The only word that is close to it is the word that by which God called creation into existence out of nothing. Because here he has a dead sinner who has no claims he's making on his own. And he says to that one, I will make you alive. You were lost, now I've found you. You were dead, now you are alive. You were unclean, now you're clean. And repentance is to What God has called clean, you may not call unclean.
When we come back, we've heard Dr. Corby's definition of repentance from Scripture. That is, God reveals our sinful nature and our sins, and the sinner simply speaks the truth and agrees with what God has already said and revealed. Now, sinners can't do this by themselves. They can't do this at all. Is it necessary for the Holy Spirit to work repentance? We'd like to have all sorts of ways that our listeners can support Issues, etc., and one of them, through Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, is called Thrivent Choice. Right there at our website, issuesetc.org, under the support page, you will find the Thrivent Financial for Lutherans logo. Click on that, and if you're a member of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, you can use Thrivent Choice to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. You want to support Lutheran Public Radio. Lutheran Public Radio produces Issues, etc. You can even make it a monthly thing, a regular reoccurring support for Issues, etc. through Lutheran Public Radio, through Thrivent Choice. Issuesetc.org. Click support. Look for the Thrivent Financial for Lutherans logo.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Will your church be one of the Issues, Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues, Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues, Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, Etc. 300.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Funding abortions in Washington, D.C.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
We recently learned that taxpayer funds were used to pay for abortions in the District of Columbia. In 2010, at President Obama's urging, the Democratic-controlled Congress lifted the long-standing ban on government funding for abortions in Washington. Fortunately, in April 2011, Congress reenacted the ban. During the brief time that the ban was lifted, D.C. spent $185,000 to pay for 300 abortions performed on low-income women. One pro-life leader commented, "Some of these unborn children would be alive today if it had not been for the Obama-dictated change in policy."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, part two of a five-part daily series on confession and forgiveness from July 1999 with the late Dr. Kenneth Corby. Back to our interview. Basic question, since sinners cannot repent themselves, is the Holy Spirit necessary to work repentance?
Absolutely, Todd, absolutely. See, the law, if it's taken in a kind of bare-bones externality, take the commandment, you shall not kill. Person who has never used a knife or a gun to take the life of another may have resented his wife. He may have absented himself emotionally from the marriage, and he's killed a marriage. He's helped destroy the emotional life of a woman or of children. Now, bare bones, superficially, you know, he can say, "Well, I've done that. I haven't killed anybody." But the Spirit goes to the heart. The Apostolic, Catholic, and Lutheran faith are interested in the heart because the heart is the heart of the matter. And one of the things, Todd, about the Holy Spirit in relation to confession and absolution is even more dramatic in the creation of faith. The law never makes a sinner. The law reveals, infallibly reveals the sinner and makes a real sinner out of a make-believe, hypocritical, theatrical sinner. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm as good as most people. That's theatrical. The law always finds the sinner. The gospel never finds the saint. The gospel creates the saint, the holy man and holy woman. And that's how the faith is created and sustained, by hearing that word of the gospel.
Let me repeat that just again. And tell me if I'm getting this right. The law never finds a sinner. It makes a sinner.
No. The law never makes a sinner. It finds them and reveals them.
Okay. The law always finds a sinner, but the gospel never finds a saint. It always finds a sinner.
It is, but it always creates. Yes. Yes, it's infallible. The word of God's infallible. The gospel is for sinners, but the gospel creates saints, believers. And so there's really only one question that the Father Confessor in the evangelical church asks of a penitent, necessarily asks, do you believe the words that I speak to you are Christ's own words, valid in heaven because they are valid here on earth? And if a person says, I'd like to believe that, but I have a hard time, then what I do is I say, then I absolve you, and now I command you to believe and listen to what I said to you. If a sinner says, I don't believe that, then I say, you don't want absolution. You want to talk about something, but you don't want forgiveness.
Maybe you want to brag about your sins. Maybe you want to commiserate about your sins.
Yeah, just wallow around in them because it feels so good.
In the 9th through the 16th centuries, history teaches us, there was a huge debate that raged probably even beyond those historical parameters in the church about the nature of contrition, the nature of attrition, the nature of repentance. What was that debate about? Is it still with us today?
Yes, it is. I'm going to introduce my conversation on that, Todd, by talking about Luke 6 for just a couple of moments.
Please do.
Luke 7, I beg your pardon, verse 36 and following, takes place in the house of Simon the Pharisee. I mean, he was a wealthy man. He was a religious man. He was a good member. He invited this teacher over to his house for dinner. In comes this street woman, and she begins to put the moves on Jesus, which if you would just look at it externally, you would say, she really is putting the moves on that man. She wipes his feet, anoints him, weeps on them, wipes her feet with her hair, and Simon has a judgment. His judgment is to condemn God. If this man were a true prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is. That is the heart of religious perception of repentance. It puts a judgment on God. Then Jesus says, Simon, I have something to tell you. And speak, Master. I mean, he's an unctuous student, you know, the kind that sucks up to the professor all the time.
But a hypocrite.
You know? But he didn't know what his hypocrisy was. He thought he had the true bead on God. It wasn't that he was just make-believing. He thought he had the real bead on God. His hypocrisy was so deep, it had to be revealed. And that's what Jesus does with the law. He reveals our hypocrisies.
So what does he say to Simon?
Then he says, two debtors. One owed a great deal of money, the other one owed a little. Both were forgiven. Which do you think will love him most? And Simon says, I think the debtor who was forgiven the most. And he says, Simon, you've spoken well. You told the truth. Now look what happens. He looks at Simon and talks about the woman. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't wash my feet. She has not ceased to do that since I've been here. She is full of love because she has been forgiven much. Huh? So that the life of love pulsating in the heart of faith is there by the presence of faith. Then when he turns to the woman, he doesn't say, as the papist would say, your love has saved you. He says, your faith saved you. So that relationship between love and faith is one of the things that lies at the bottom of this struggle about contritionism from the early church through up through the Reformation and still going on today. See, the problem about repentance arose early in the church. In Hebrews 6, you can have the question, is it possible to repent after you've had this? And this, and this, and this, if then you've fallen away. And it's a very troublesome issue. And up until at least the 3rd or 4th century, that question was a sort of burning issue because of the persecution and the betrayals that happened in the church. Baptized people would suffer, then they would fall away, or when the police became smart on how to get at the pastors, they would torture the women or torture the members to find out who the pastors were, then kill the pastors in the hope that they could destroy the church. There were people who caved in and gave their pinch of incense to the Caesar and lived. Then they repented, wanted to come back into the church. Well, how do you come back into the church? So that in the early years, so far as I know the story, there was not private confession and absolution. There was what Tertullian called exhomologesis, public confession. You had to stand up in the congregation and say it. And in the days of my boyhood, Todd, that was still the problem. Now, it happened to be only related to one thing generally. Some young girl would get pregnant and she wasn't married, and then she'd have to stand up in front of the congregation and said she sinned. They never did nail the guy, you know, and she didn't impregnate herself, but it was still a practice. Well, it became a tool, a theater for exhibitionism, people getting up bragging about what they did. And so it became necessary for them to talk to the pastor first before they made their confession. Well, that eventually developed into what we call private confession and absolution. But before that time, there were three things, you see. The one was the public sin. Then the second was the public confession. And now comes the question on absolution. Can you absolve that? One of the ways of absolving that was to die a martyr's death, and then they considered that an absolution or substitute baptism. And the other way that they did that was there was a kind of prayer absolution and then a penance. Now, the penance was for the reconstruction of trust among the members of the congregation. You know, a man has embezzled $100,000 from the congregation, and then he repents and is sorry. You don't elect him to be treasurer next year. You let him have a little time to show what it is. That penance becomes the Roman ingredient, Roman Catholic ingredient. Now, how did this develop? It goes mostly to the Celtic Church with Patrick and Ireland and comes back as private confession and absolution. And that's when the big manuals begin to grow on instructions for the pastors. And they are huge manuals on what do you do if a man confesses bestiality. He had sexual intercourse with a dog. What do you do in this and that? All of these long, complicated processes. And that's where the issue arose. If you have contrition, do you get absolution? Well, yes, that's the first stage. If you are contrite, you are absolved. And then maybe some penances are put on you. The second thing was, if you have contrition, are you absolved? Well, we don't know whether your contrition is really valid. Are you sorry enough, and have you confessed all your sins? And so the Roman Catholic doctrine began to be an exploration for every sin that's committed, and if you don't confess it, the absolution doesn't stick. Until finally there was one stage, and Abelard represents this stage, that if your contrition were perfect, you didn't even need absolution. If you made a perfect confession, God forgave you. You didn't need a priest, you didn't need the church, you didn't need anybody. And those four stages that developed from the 9th until the 16th century are really the nest in which Luther takes that sharp word of God and cuts through to the heart and says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says repent, he means the whole life of the Christian is one continuing repentance. Now, there are three things in that. One, repentance is a way of life. It's not a religious episodic event that you do when you think you've sinned. You know, like one of our presidents once said, well, if you show me where I sinned, then I'd be glad to repent. It's not that. It's a way of life. Secondly, it is a way of joy. Joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And thirdly, it is related to confession. Because in confession, there is a voluntary expression of the penitent in the presence of a pastor who is under orders to absolve penitent sinners. And we don't say, you've got to name every sin. In fact, that's impossible. We've got sins we don't know about. And he says, the point is, the absolution. So that although in Roman Catholic and Lutheranism, there are many people who say, oh, you're just like the Catholics, you have confession and absolution. We couldn't be farther apart. There's a great chasm there. It is the Protestants who are very like the Roman Catholics, except they don't have the priest and the orders. But if you're sorry enough and you don't do it again, then you will be forgiven. That's notice the language. If, then. And it's all future.
More with Dr. Ken Corby after the break.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. Issuesetc.org. Stay connected. Issuesetc.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Next week, it's Reformation Week on Issues Etc. Now, we have produced a special Issues Etc. Reformation Week bulletin insert. We have four different versions for the four time zones in the United States. We know we have listeners all over the country and churches all over the country. That's why we'd like you to download that bulletin insert for your church in whatever time zone you go to church. You'll see it there at the support page of our website right at the top, issuesetc.org. Help promote Issues Etc. Reformation Week next week here on Issues Etc. Back to our July 1999 interview with Dr. Kenneth Corby on confession and absolution.
Outline again how it is that the Roman Catholic, although Lutherans are often viewed as being kissing cousins to Roman Catholicism with confession and absolution, how it is that the typical Protestant view is closer to Rome than the Lutheran is?
Yes. The first theme about the Protestant, first theme about the understanding of repentance, do you feel sorry or have remorse? And are you sorry enough? Are you really sorry? Then you will notice what the language is. If you are really sorry, then God will forgive you. It's if, then. That's legal language. That's quid pro quo. That's barter language. Now, if you are absolved, then you must do this penance. It's very similar. The outward trappings are different, but the inwardness is the same. Then, elevate it. Intensify. If you repeat what you've done, let's say in a marriage, 30 times now you've said that, and now you repeat again. You're not really sorry. So that the point at which forgiveness is withheld is when there is some external manifest demonstration, physical or verbal, that the sin has showed up again, then you're not really sorry, and therefore you are not forgiven. So that it is a very cruel process of using the law while it appears to be Christian language about forgiveness. And that's one of the problems, Todd. that we raise the issue of confession and absolution from the point of view of the law. And if you confess your sin, then he will forgive you. And so there is always, especially among many Protestants, there's always the hankering for assurance. They don't want the forgiveness of sins. They want assurance that they are forgiven. Now, for Lutheranism, it's radically altered because it's centered in the apostolic word of our Lord. He says to the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So that the center of confession and absolution is the absolution. And so you have to, somebody say, do I need to hear the word of absolution from a pastor? Well, that's an asinine question. Do I, you know, where is this gift given? Here it's given. The question is, do I need to go to confession, is a legal question. But as with all legal questions, Todd, the problem is we modify the law. We are not really willing to be absolute like Jesus was. Not a jot or a tittle will pass away until all has been fulfilled. And the place that it's fulfilled is in him. I mean, he's the Lamb of God. He was roasted. In the love of God, fanned by the wrath of God. He was burnt, and he was barbecued. I mean, all our sins were smeared on him. Not only our sins, he was made to be the sin for us, who didn't know any sin, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. And it is that word of peacemaking, that word of forgiveness, that he has committed to the church.
It's not accurate to say, if you confess your sins, then God will forgive you. You said that's legal language. You can only really have a legal answer.
Yeah.
And the
yeah.
answer would be, I guess, according to the law, no confession could ever be sufficient to earn the forgiveness of sins.
No, and it's always not now.
Would it be accurate to say we confess our sins because he forgives?
That wouldn't be bad.
It's better? Is there anything better than that? Is there a better way of formulating this whole issue of why do I go to confession?
Oh, yes. I want to talk about that more extensively tomorrow. Why do I go to confession? First of all, the simplest thing to me, for the baptized people of God, is God created the church, and he gave the pastoral office to see to it that the church tells the truth and to guard and keep and teach and rebuke and exhort. And this is what he's commanded the pastors to do. Well, it is not a superfluity. If this is what he says, then do it. That's the one thing. Your ordinances make my heart glad, say the Psalms over and over and over. The second thing is, it is a precious gift by which I can be guarded against my own self-deception and my own religious pride and my own secret despairing. Todd, I think among the peoples in America, in some way, although that's changing, it's peoples in America, the Lutherans are the most guilt-ridden of all, because we still hammer away on the law, but we do not underscore and practice with each individual member this kind of holy absolution and instruction on living in freedom. And you see, whoever sins is a slave of sin. And Jesus says, it is when you continue in my word that you will know the truth. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who leads you into the truth. And when the Son makes you free, you abide forever. The Son abides forever. You are free in the midst of all of the life that you live. Now, I want to say two things about that. There is one understanding of repentance and forgiveness. There's a kind of gradualism to perfection. Every day in every way, I'm getting better and better. You know, that gradually I can document, I can keep a diary. Diaries are important nowadays for spirituality. I can keep a diary of how I am improving. And that gradualism is one way of looking at it. The true way of looking at it is that by God's law, I am totally through and through, religiously, in appetites, in actions, and in neglects. I am a sinner. There is nothing in me that I can claim as change in my pocket. And under the holy gospel of absolution, there is nothing in me that's unholy. I am righteous, true, and holy. That poor woman off the street was God's exhibit of love to Simon the Pharisee. the great religious paragon. This woman off the street was God's display of love. He did it. He did it for her. He loved her. And so the Psalm 51, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. This is a way, this kind of training is a way to become wise in how to live. Tomorrow and Thursday I'm going to talk about the transaction of forgiveness between spouses and in a family. It's a rare thing. And part of the discipline for this to be practiced in everyday life is the discipline of people under their pastor. He trains them. He helps them learn how to do this in their life together. The best way I can think and sum it up for a listener would be to reflect on this. If you want to understand repentance, you've got to understand baptism. And here now again, I must make a distinction.
We've got about a minute and a half.
The Protestant notion of baptism is that it becomes a public exhibit of my having been born again someplace else, somewhere. So it's a public profession of a prior possession. That is on its head. We reject that as being against God's will. What baptism is God's testimony to us that in this word and water, He, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, blessed and Holy Trinity, is here at work doing two things. Number one, He is crucifying us with Christ. That's what confession is like. It's anchored in that baptismal crucifixion with Jesus. We are not to go to Jerusalem and be spectators of the cross. Go back and look at the cross. We are to be participants in it, and participants by God's gracious action, not by ours. We are recipients. And the second thing God is doing in Holy Baptism, He's raising up a saint, a king and a queen, a prince and a princess in the kingdom of God. That's what He does. He raises them with Jesus Christ and says, that's where you live. You live now in Christ, in me. My name is in you. And that's what absolution is about. So the practice of baptism at some formal level is the practice of private confession and absolution.
That's part two of our five-part weekly series this week on Issues Etc. with the late Dr. Kenneth Corby. He spent 22 years as a theology professor at Valparaiso University and 28 years as a parish pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Also served as a guest lecturer at both Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Tomorrow, as we continue this Issues Etc. classic series with the late Dr. Kenneth Corby, we'll talk about the nature of repentance. We'll also talk about the story, the famous story of repentance and forgiveness from the Old Testament, David, Nathan, and Bathsheba. And with Dr. Kenneth Corby tomorrow, do I need a pastor to hear that word of absolution? Or is that the wrong question? Is that a question of law rather than gospel? If God is offering forgiveness, if He is giving forgiveness, if He is delivering forgiveness through the mouth of your pastor, why would we ask a question about whether or not it's necessary? Why wouldn't we simply go? God is ready to forgive, and He has already given His forgiveness to us in Jesus Christ. He pronounces it. He proclaims it. He delivers it. He forgives sins here and now through the word of Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.